To that passage, Revelation, the 21st chapter. I'm going to begin reading at verse 22. We've looked already at the preceding verses that speak of the new Jerusalem. And this evening, I would like us to look at verse 22 and 23 as we go carefully, verse by verse, through this last of the two chapters in the book of the Revelation. Verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is God's infallible word, a word which cannot fail. Thanks be to God. Beloved in the Lord, we look tonight again at the 21st chapter as it speaks to us by the pen of the Apostle John of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly creation. You will recall that this subject has been spoken of as both a city and a bride, this New Jerusalem. When John writes that this heavenly New Jerusalem is a city, he writes from the standpoint that it is the kingdom of God organized under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The New Jerusalem, he says, is also a bride. From the standpoint of the kingdom of God, it was purchased to be an everlasting satisfaction and joy to the person of Jesus, our glorious and wonderful Lord and bridegroom. This New Jerusalem, a city under the lordship of Christ, a bride saved and kept and preserved as an everlasting delight to him, is the city that John is going to describe. And as he has described it so far, we have seen that the entry into it is through these gates that are flung open wide in every direction, three gates in each side, open in every direction. We have seen the abundant invitation that those open gates provide to come to Jesus and thereby come to be a part of this everlasting city. And you'll recall as well that the foundations have been described for us of precious stones and things that they testify of that are all precious. And we've seen that the gate itself was made out of one giant, can I say, humongous pearl. Think of it for a moment. Ladies may have had a pearl necklace. How many of you have had pearl necklaces? None of you have had a pearl necklace made out of a pearl that big. You get the idea when you begin to think of a pearl that's the size of a gate through which people pass. It's to describe the preciousness and the glory of this city. And it calls us back to the words of the Lord Jesus in the 13th chapter of Mark, in which he describes the kingdom of heaven as like unto a superb pearl, the pearl of great price, which the merchant, when he sees it, goes out. What does he do? He sells everything he has so that he might by all means obtain that great desirable pearl. And as you listen to what is said tonight about the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I want you to remember that it is a kingdom of great beauty. Because of an eternity with Jesus, he will be there. It is so supremely desirable that if you haven't the very most precious thing in all of the world, you should lay it aside if it stands in your way. Push it aside with an act of resolute separation so that by all means you may obtain that kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we even go into this passage and go another step, we need to say what the Bible says to you. The question that comes to each of us, have you experienced, have you seen the preciousness of everlasting life? Have you seen in Jesus that desirability of the kingdom of God, the glory of living in beauty and praising him forever and ever? And if for any reason any would be holding back at all, what could conceivably, possibly be so important, so dear, so precious, that you would give it in exchange for the life of your soul. Tonight, this moment is the moment to seize that kingdom, to make it your own by turning to Jesus and his glorious resurrection from the dead and to eternal life. With that introduction, let me ask you then to go on and look at this verse with me as we begin to look at verse 22, where we have left off. I saw no temple in that city, the city that he's been describing. For the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Now, we need to review some things with regard to that word temple that appears here. And that should bring us immediately back, of course, to the Old Testament, where we had both tabernacle and temple. You'll remember that the tabernacle and the temple were a part of that which is described, which we call the ceremonial law. But the ceremonial law was, of course, nothing other than the preaching of the gospel in advance. We see that when we see that which occurred in that temple. You'll recall that when the high priest would enter that temple area, he would come past the great altar of sacrifice, where copious amounts of blood of animals was spilt daily, literally gallons and gallons and gallons. And he was reminded by that altar of sacrifice that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And when he walked past there and then went past the great brazen laver where there were great quantities of water for ceremonial washing, he was to be reminded by that laver that nothing that defiles can enter into God's eternal kingdom. There must be washing, cleansing, because the Bible says, unless a man is born again by water and the word, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then a high priest would pass on from the outer court into the holy place where he would see the candelabra and the table of showbread. The candelabra would testify to him that men stumble in darkness and need light from God. And on the other hand, the table of showbread that testified that men are desperately hungry and that the desire of all nations is Jesus Christ, who is to come, who is alone the bread of life. He would then come to the altar of incense, and it reminded him that no one can approach God and heaven but through the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, who pleads on the basis of his blood and righteousness on our behalf. And as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, continues to do so even now. And then finally, when the high priest would enter on that solemn Day of Atonement, the Holy of Holies itself, he would be reminded there that the throne of God becomes a mercy seat when the blood of the sacrifice is applied to that throne. And his mind then would be drawn forward to the cross, where Jesus became our mercy seat by the shedding of his own blood, and to the truth that there is but one God and mediator, one mercy seat, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a substitutionary atonement and a ransom in the place of sinners. And so everything associated with the temple and the tabernacle was nothing less than the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And obviously, from that point of view, there is, as John says, no need in the new heaven and the new earth for a temple any longer, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself, through whom you and I have been saved by grace, will have everlasting fellowship and will be the everlasting reminder that he brought us to that place and to his presence by the blood that he shed and the gift of faith that he has given us life forever in himself. And it tells us here that he is with God the Almighty, the very temple itself. There was, of course, a time when there was no need for temple or tabernacle, and that was when? Very beginning, in the Garden of Eden. Because there in the Garden of Eden, there was no need for this intermediary, the temple. There was direct fellowship with God, face to face, prior to the fall into sin. Adam and Eve had that fellowship directly with God, face to face. The writer in Genesis, Moses, says that it was the custom that God would come in the cool of the day and would meet for that fellowship with Adam and Eve. For the garden itself was the temple. The Lord manifested himself there in that place, and there was no need for all of the pictorial representations that testify to the need of blood and cleansing and life and intercession, because Adam and Eve could, as righteous beings before the fall, come directly to God. There was no need for a mediator in that day. They could converse and have communion with him face to face. But once the fall transpired, once they fell into sin, the tabernacle or the temple became an absolute necessity. And we've seen already in what we've said that it was absolutely necessary in communicating the character and the meaning of the gospel of salvation that would be necessary for any person to be saved. That's what every Israelite saw when they saw what took place in tabernacle and in the temple. They saw the gospel being proclaimed. The tabernacle and the temple pointed men forward to the finished work of Jesus Christ, to his once and for all sacrifice on the cross. But beyond that, the tabernacle in the midst of the Lord's people, because that's where it was, do you recall? He was given directions. God said to Moses, take and build this tabernacle. There it was, in the midst of the camp, and all of the people of Israel were stationed in a particular place all around that tabernacle. Why was that so? Because God said, I will manifest myself, my presence, there. He, the Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, was pleased to manifest himself in the very midst of his people, in the temple or in the tabernacle. That's what the tabernacle and the temple meant in the Old Testament scripture. God manifesting himself among his people on the basis of the blood, the gospel of salvation through the shed blood. And God's people were to understand that every day, every moment of every day, you cannot have God in the camp unless you've got faith in your heart to believe in that blood and in that sacrifice. For to have God in the camp without saving faith in the heart is to be destroyed in the presence of his immaculate perfection in his infinite holiness. You cannot stand before God in your sin and survive. You couldn't do it then in the Old Testament, and you can't do it now, and you'll never be able to do it. We need Jesus, his blood, and his righteousness. And so the tabernacle then was God in the camp on the basis of the blood that would be shed by the Savior. But then once the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, what was there anymore in terms of a need for tabernacle or temple? There was no more need. The tabernacle and the temple just passed out of the picture, because once the Savior appeared, there was no need for the preaching of the gospel by means of those types and shadows, tabernacle and temple. There was no need anymore to have a picture to show the fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now the blood has been shed. The remission of sins by the shed blood of Jesus Christ is a reality when Jesus died on the cross. And far from having to picture it in a typical fashion, now that blood can be preached. And as the blood is preached, as the gospel goes forth, it means that the church has one message, that men are sinners, lost in sin under the wrath of God, and the only acceptable basis upon which they can come to God is on the basis of the blood that was shed by the Savior on the cross and his righteousness that is given as a free gift and appropriated by faith and faith alone to all who believe. And so the preaching of the Christian church then is to be nothing other than the preaching of the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If we do anything else, we fail to be the church. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The centrality of the gospel is the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church does not preach procedures. The Christian church does not preach itself. It doesn't speak about programs or institutions or clergy or men. The Christian church has one job to do, preaching Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. That was the message in the Old Testament, in the temple and in the tabernacle. That's the message in the New Testament since the coming of Christ and his dying on the cross. And that's the message that's going to be the message to be preached until the day and the moment and the hour when Jesus comes in the clouds of glory. That means we do not need any longer to have some tabernacle or some temple built with the hands of men. Some think that there's going to be some resurgence in Israel of the tabernacle or the temple. How can that be when the gospel is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the preaching of the gospel that makes that very shadow, temple or tabernacle, absolutely unnecessary. And when the gospel is preached, far from the presence of God being manifest in the camp, as it was in the days of Israel, the presence of God is now manifested in your hearts. The Holy Spirit takes up residence within the heart and within the life of the believer. And the preaching of the gospel brings men to salvation and brings, by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God, because the blood has made us clean. The blood has been shed and we stand before God, and he comes to dwell within clean, holy temples filled with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The temple then in the present day is not some building made with hands, and praise God, we don't have to build one. A building that claims to have some special intrinsic spiritual value. For the fact is today that there is no temple, there is no tabernacle, no shrine, no cathedral. The throne of God, where is that throne? It's in your heart, the heart of the redeemed, indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit on the basis of the shed blood of the Lamb of God, the Savior of sinners. And the scripture says you are the temple of God because the Spirit of God dwells in you. I love that passage in Ephesians 2 where Paul says that. You are the building in which God dwells. And once the temple was a building external and looking forward, now the temple is that heart in which, through the redeemed individual in whom God dwells, we look back upon that experience of redemption, which was once for all completed on our behalf. And there's just one more step to take. What's that step? Going home. Heaven. Because this Jesus, who was once represented by skins and gold and wood and silver, remember all of those tabernacle furnishings? Precious gems that adorned the tabernacle. This Jesus, who today is represented to your heart by the very infallible word of the living God, spoken by the Spirit of God into our hearts so that we know him through his word and inwardly by his Spirit in our very souls. This Jesus will be seen in that day face to face. We'll behold him as he is made known. And the whole universe will be the courts of our God, and there in the courts of our God, Jesus himself tabernacling forever with the saints of God that he has redeemed. We'll be able to speak with him. We'll be able to listen to him. We'll be able to behold him with joy and rapture in our souls, to serve him and to obey him forever and ever, and glorify his name at the very throne of God. There once was a tabernacle and a temple that pointed forward. But here, the inspired author says, in that city, there is no temple, for the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. In that day, we'll look back upon the fact that our hearts had been the throne and the dwelling place of Jesus. But in that day, the entire universe will be that realm in which we will live with Him. And He will illuminate it with the joy and the glory of His presence. There's no need of a sun in that hour, because He will be that which radiates the glory of His presence. John says, I saw no temple, for the Lamb and the Lord are the temple, the very presence of God. You can hardly exhaust what's in this verse alone, but I hope that you'll see the glory of what John is describing as he speaks to us of the glory of that hour in which there will be no temple, but we will dwell with God, who Himself is the temple. Then he goes on in verse 23, and he says, the city had no need of sun nor moon to shine upon it. Why? We'd be hard pressed, wouldn't we, if our sun went out? It'd be cold real quick, and things would shrivel and die. But it says here, the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. Let's just look at that verse and see what it has to say. The city had no need of sun nor moon. Remember Psalm 84, verse 11, it says there, the Lord God is a sun, S-U-N, and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. And then if you also look at Malachi 4, verse 2, there you'll read, unto you that fear my name shall the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And it speaks there in Malachi especially of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light, the sun, and no good thing does he withhold from those who fear him. We live in a world filled with secondary causes. What do we mean by that? Well, the sun is a great thing, but it is a secondary cause. The prime cause is, of course, God Himself. The secondary cause is that which God has provided by creating it, the sun, to do its job. And what it does is it bestows the heat and the light and the energy that's necessary for us in this world, some, what is it, 92 million miles away from that sun. Sometimes it feels that we're a little bit closer, and in the winter time in Indiana, it feels like we're not close enough. But it provides everything that we need. If that sun that rises in its majesty and beauty were to disappear, this world would be an iceberg, intolerable. It would freeze. The energy would be consumed. We'd die a horrible death, alone and cold. Humanly speaking, the sun is the source of the energy that we must have for our world, put there originally to provide energy to produce life. And all the energy we know of comes from the sun. It's the source of our solar system and all that we need. And if you think about it, without it, we couldn't survive. But we don't, of course, then presume to worship that ball in the sky, do we? Only heathenism, paganism worships the sun. Paganism always makes idols out of second causes. The sun is a second cause, a created thing. It's God's created thing, and it's glorious, but we don't worship the creation. We worship the Creator. The fact is that we give our praise and glory to Jesus because the Bible says that He made all things. There are so many verses. Think of what Colossians 1 says. If you have your Bible open, turn there. It's a magnificent passage. Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you remember, verse 1, chapter 1, and verse 15. This is what it says in Colossians of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now note this verse. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. Do I have to say it again? It's almost as though the Apostle Paul says that. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. There you have the declaration of the glory of Christ, by whom all things exist. He holds it all together. He is the prime mover, the first cause. He brought this world into being by his fiat, his word of power, by his command. Things were brought forth, and all of the energy and all of the power and all of the matter that we see is by the infinite person of the one who is very God of very God brought into being. Which means that on a very comparatively small scale, the energy of the sun, which is essential to us, supplies the energy that we need, is really not the great source at all. But he is the source, Jesus. And we aren't going to need the sun when we have the source. That's what John is saying here in Revelation. The significance of this 23rd verse comes to this. When we get to heaven, all these secondary causes, the sun and the moon, they're going to disappear. The things that we can see with the eyes of flesh will have come to an end. Everything will be displayed in that day as the power of God and the blessing and the might and the glory of Jesus will be bestowed upon his people. You don't need in that city a sun, that puny secondary cause, nor the moon, which only casts its reflective glow. For the glory of God is the light of this new Jerusalem, and the light Lamb is the light thereof. Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, infinite God, glorious, and he will continue for all eternity by his matchless power to supply every need we have, every desire, to give us a perfect life for all eternity. And it will all come out of himself, and the glory will rise up from our hearts, and our eyes will be opened, the scales will fall off in that new Jerusalem, and we'll see things that we can scarcely only begin to comprehend now, and we'll recognize that everything streams to us from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in eternity, there won't be sufficient opportunity to praise him and to glorify him as the infinite expression of God that he is. That's only part of the story, as the Lamb is the source of this light. Jesus will be, for his people as well, spiritual light forever and ever. He's that now by the revelation of his word. Scripture says, the entrance of thy word giveth light. The scripture says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's the power of Jesus illuminating, enlightening his people, showing us the difference between truth and error, showing us that truth revealed from God is that which saves. Error is that which disappoints. The difference between right that glorifies God and wrong that intrigues man. Jesus, the light of the world now, but in that day there won't be any other light than Jesus. And he'll shine and he'll show us the way in a way that illuminates every heart fully and forever, and everything that we will experience in eternity will be illuminated and made plain by Jesus himself, the light of that city, and you will give praise to him and glorify him as a result for all eternity. Some people think heaven's going to be a dull place. You've probably heard that comment, usually mumbled or said in mockery and unbelief. But as you contemplate what's revealed just in these verses, you can never say that. It will occupy us for all eternity. The glory of the Lamb will be ours to enjoy for all eternity. Beloved, that's our hope. That's what we look forward to. That's what John is describing here as he begins to tell us in these visions, in these symbols, and in this glorious message of the truth that belongs to each and every one that knows and loves and trusts by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And I just have to ask you in closing, because I want to pause and close here at this verse, and we'll continue from here. Isn't that wonderful? Heaven is glorious. The more you look at it, almost makes you want to get there, even sooner. But God has a plan. God is glorious. He's working out every aspect of his plan, and praise God, it includes you and it includes me who have trusted him. But this is our destiny. This is our hope. This is the glory that we shall see and inherit forever. We're going to be in a city whose glory is God, who is the light of that temple, and we'll live forever with him. Praise his name forever and ever. Amen.